So we've been in this series about the church. So I thought we'd start this morning by doing an old school David Letterman top 10 things you will never hear at City Church. Top 10 things you'll never hear at City Church. Ready? You got to laugh or these are going to be awkward. Number 10, since everyone is here so early, let's go ahead and get started. That one really is funny. Number 9, we love Devin, but we just kind of tolerate Ashley. Never here at City Church, remember? It's the opposite. Number 8, sorry, we have no more serving opportunities available. Number 7, I love this one. The pastor's son, Zach, would not stop talking to me. Number 6, I sure wish Devin would teach about 30 minutes longer each week. It's still less than a ball game, come on. Sometimes. Number 5, this is our very last Sunday in the Belief Project. Number 4, I find serving on the setup team is far more enjoyable than sleeping in. Number 3, let's sit on the front row this morning. It's just like a movie, right? You like don't want to be here. Number 2, the chairs in this theater are just not comfortable enough. And number 1, the number 1 thing you will never hear at City Church, is that a new pair of skinny jeans that Devin is wearing? Thanks for coming today. Let's pray and go home. So we're in this series called Ecclesia. Bitter Kentucky fans. We're in this series called Ecclesia, which if you've been here, you know is the New Testament word for the word church. In the original Greek language, Ecclesia is the word that's often translated church. What it really means is a gathering of people, and if we are specifically talking in New Testament terms, a gathering of people who have been called out. The word ek, E-K, is a little preposition that means out of. Ecclesia means to be called out of something, and so it's a gathering of people who have been called out of spiritual darkness to follow Jesus. The church is people, people who believe in Jesus and follow Jesus. Not perfect people, right? Not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but regenerated people, people who have been brought to life by the Holy Spirit of God, who now make up this complex moving parts organization, not organization, that we call the church. Lots of different styles, we've said, lots of different personalities, lots of different locations, buildings, no buildings, preferences, second and third tier issues that we talked about last week, coffee, no coffee, we learned this week. That's a second tier issue if you don't follow things going on in Facebook that have to do with City Church. Coffee is a second tier issue. It defines you as a church. I'm sorry. No, that's third tier issue. But all these different levels of preferences, lots of complexity in the church, lots of differences, but one constant, one thing that never changes. We believe Jesus is who he claims to be. We believe he's the forgiver of sins. We believe he's the King of Kings. We believe that we are called to follow him, and we believe the church is his. It was established by Jesus. It's maintained by Jesus. It's protected by Jesus. That's good news. The story of the church is an amazing story that Jesus, in the very first century, entrusted his church into the hands of this small hodgepodge of less than ideal followers. I mean, really, have we read the stories of the followers of Jesus in the New Testament? Less than ideal model Christians for sure. And Jesus entrusts his church to this group, this ragtag group of rebels, this, this group of followers who would proclaim his message, that would proclaim what we call the gospel, that Jesus lived a sinless life, that he died a sacrificial death for sinful people, and that he was raised back to life, vindicating who he was. That God the Father raised him back to life to authenticate the claims of Jesus, to bring spiritual life to spiritually dark people, people who are dead in their sins, and that we have been proclaiming this gospel for 2,000 years. And this group of followers that we'll look at more specifically on Easter Sunday, this group of followers that were, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they began to proclaim this message throughout their immediate context in Jerusalem, throughout the Roman Empire, and then throughout most of the known world in that day. And that this message is the message upon which this movement that we call the church is built, and is the message upon which this movement has been sustained for 2,000 years. Now, it's an incredible story when you think about it. From its inception, rulers and governments and organizations and philosophies and belief systems and individuals have tried to eliminate it. They've tried to stomp out the church in almost every generation since its birth. Yet the church has not only survived, but it has thrived. Even survived its own members. Maybe that's even more complex at times, right? It survived its own people. There's a story about Napoleon, the great world conqueror, who was frustrated with the church and tired of the church and called in the cardinal and told the cardinal, "I am Napoleon. I am the world leader. I am the ruler of the world, and I have the power to eliminate the church. I have the power to destroy the church." To which the cardinal replied, "Your Majesty, we clergy have done our best to destroy the church for the last 1,800 years. We have not succeeded, and neither will you." The church has survived its own followers, the good, the bad, and the ugly that we call the church. Why? Why have the church been able to survive and not only survive but thrive? The church has thrived because it is his church. And as Jesus so adamantly proclaimed to his followers, hell cannot prevail against my church. The church will stand. So for 5 weeks in the Ecclesia, we are unpacking what it means to be the church. We are defined by who we are, what the church is. The is always precedes the does. Who we are defines what we do. It defines what we believe. It defines what we practice. And so we spent a week and a half unpacking who we are, what the church is, and then we've been looking the last few weeks at what the church does based on who we are as a result of who we are. What we've learned so far is that the church is made up, is comprised of genuine Jesus followers. That's kind of the universal, invisible church. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a part of this church. So it's this group of Jesus followers that is worldwide, but it's a group of Jesus followers who gather locally. They gather regularly and they gather locally. So the church is universal in its scope, but it's local in its nature. It's invisible in its format, and it's made up of believers throughout human history who follow Jesus, and yet it's visible in local environments and local cultures, this group of people who gather under competent and qualified leaders to do a couple of things, to hear from God through the preaching of the Bible and to respond to God in worship through singing and giving. And we saw last week that that includes a regular participation in the sacraments of baptism and communion. And then we ended last week talking about how we're a diverse group, but a unified group, that we are not uniform by any stretch of the imagination, but we are unified in our beliefs about who Jesus is. So we're going to look at a couple more today, and then we're going to illustrate what the church does through a unique way that I hope that you will remember for some time to come. So let's drill down a couple more things today. One, the church is set apart. It's set apart for the distinct purpose of holiness, what the New Testament calls being holy. What that breaks down to, what that means is that our lives as Jesus followers are constantly being transformed by the gospel. That we are on a journey toward being like Jesus, that our hearts and lives are being transformed by the gospel. We call that discipleship, that we are being made disciples of Jesus. Kind of the theology word for that is the word sanctification, which means we're becoming more like Christ, that God is working in us to make us more like Jesus. As we said last week in the New Testament, the very first step of identification as a follower of Jesus is the step of baptism. Baptism says, I'm a follower of Jesus. I belong to Jesus and I belong to this group of Jesus followers for 2,000 years. I step into the stream of people who believe Jesus is who he claims to be. He's the forgiver of sins. He's the king of my life. We step into that stream with baptism, but discipleship is a lifelong journey. Baptism is kind of that first step of obedience. Discipleship is an ongoing process, a lifelong journey of becoming more like Jesus and less like me. I thought I'd go back and read a couple of passages from 1 Peter. If you were with us at the beginning of last year, we did a series through 1 Peter called Exiles. Great series to listen to in the culture in which we live now. But a couple of passages I thought about from 1 Peter chapter 2, again, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So the disciple of Jesus, Peter, reminds us we live as exiles. We are people of light. We have been set apart by God to live for God. Here's what that means. As a Jesus follower, you are different from those who are not followers. You are different. You've been set apart by God. Now, what that means practically is that we have different values. We have a different perspective that should be guided by who we are in Christ. We have different goals. We have different motives. We have a different way of life. Peter described it as we're living as aliens and strangers in this world. Sometimes I have to wrestle my own heart. Am I too comfortable in the world in which I live? Like if my values and goals and perspective is different because of who I am in Christ, that should make me uncomfortable at times in the world in which I live. It should stretch me. And Peter reminds us that you are exiles, you are aliens in the world. You have been set apart for holiness. Look what he says in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace. So we focus on grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. He reminds us in verse 16, it's written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Be holy, Peter says. Now, that seems like a high standard. We did our exile series. We said, like, most of us would not define ourselves as holy. If we're going to, like, write out a resume, even a spiritual resume, we're probably not going to put, I'm a holy person, at the top of the list. That's usually a word that we kind of reserve for God or think about God when we hear the word holy. But the idea, I reminded us then, I'll remind us today, the idea of holiness is that we have been set apart for God, that we are being shaped into Christ likeness, that we begin to reflect who God is, and God is holy. So as we live in Jesus, as we find our drive in Jesus, our motives for Christian living in Jesus, we begin to become more and more like Jesus and less like us. We begin to reflect our Father. And our Father is holy, and so our lives become holier. Now, that doesn't mean, and you hear me preach this message a lot at City Church, that doesn't mean that we're trying harder. It doesn't mean that we're simply measuring up and somehow we're checking off this list of, well, here's the sins I used to commit that I no longer commit. I must be a holier person. It's not some kind of human-driven, performance-based holiness. It's not by trying harder that we obtain holiness. That's just exhausting. Holiness is obtained through being saturated in the gospel of Jesus. That I preach the gospel to myself day in and day out of my need for Jesus, of my constant drive for repentance, of finding who I am in Jesus Christ. The principle of the New Testament is that we live in the world, but not of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we withdraw from everyday life and create some type of Christian subculture, that we somehow only listen to Christian music and only drive Christian cars and shop at Christian grocery stores and wear Christian t-shirts and live in some type of Christian bubble. That's not what it means to be in the world of the world. It means that we continue to function and live in everyday life, but we do so in a way where we allow Jesus to infiltrate culture through our lives, that we are in the world, but not of the world. We like to say here that we are missionaries. Whatever culture you're living in Decatur, Alabama, in Hartsville, as you work in Huntsville, as you go to ball games throughout the South, that you are a missionary in the culture in which God has placed you. That we are bringing the gospel to our culture. That means that we seek to understand the language of our culture and the values of our culture and what drives the people that live in our culture. And we seek to bring Jesus into that environment. We are in the world, but not of the world. I've been reading this fascinating book this past week as I've been traveling called The Benedict Option. It's a book that's receiving a lot of publicity in kind of the evangelical world right now. But it's a fascinating book about how we are, as a church, living in a culture that's becoming more and more un-Christian and post-Christian, and how do we respond to that, and what do we do as a church to be in the world? And the book goes hand in hand with a lot of stuff we've been talking about in this series, that it's not our job to try to make the church cool enough to appeal to the world in which we live. If anything, that it's a call within our culture to be authentic to the historical faith in the stream in which we are stepping into of 2,000 years of proclaiming the same message, the same gospel. And so just a reminder this week, as I've been reading and kind of digesting that book, and I'm still processing a lot of the things that are in the book, that as we move forward in our culture, as the culture moves further and further away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are going to become more and more countercultural in the world in which we live, and that we are called to an authentic faith in who Jesus is. But it's in the darkness that the light is seen most clearly. You are set apart for God. So here's the bottom line on this. Holiness is not so much about abstaining from sin as it is becoming more like Jesus. It's about gospel inundation, that the gospel is flooding my life. Now, what happens when my life is marked by Jesus? Obviously, when my life is marked by Jesus, it's not marked by what? By sin. And so holiness is not so much about how can I abstain from sin better. Holiness is about how do I live life set apart for God, falling in love with Jesus, becoming more like Jesus, and the natural result of becoming more like Jesus is I become less like me. I have less of a desire to sin, to engage in sinful practices. So a life that is marked by Jesus, not by sin. Your life as a follower of Jesus should look different with Jesus than someone without Jesus. The church has been set apart for holiness. The image that's used in the New Testament is that we are the bride of Christ. And in that passage where it talks about we are the bride of Christ, it says that one day he will present us holy and blameless. It doesn't say you're the bride of Christ. Now get out there, live like a bride, suck it up, hold on, do your best, be self-motivated, and one day maybe you'll be good enough to stand before God holy and blameless. Guess who presents us holy and blameless? It's Jesus. It's on Jesus. We are his bride. Now, as the bride of Christ, I'm involved in this relationship of covenant fidelity with Jesus, of faithfulness with Jesus. As a spouse who has a spouse, I expect Ashley not to be perfect, as close as she is to perfect. I don't expect her to be perfect. She's a sinner just like I'm a sinner, but there is an expectation level within our relationship of fidelity and faithfulness with each other. And guess what? If I love her as she deserves to be loved, if I love her as Jesus loves the church, if I fall more and more deeply in love with her, guess what my heart desires to do? To be faithful to her. That it's not just out of obligation. It's not just out of respect for our marriage vows or our covenant relationship. It is because I have a deepness and a fondness in my heart that's passionately and deeply in love with her, and I want to be faithful to her because of that. We are the bride of Christ, and the more deeply I fall in love with Jesus, the more I desire to be like Jesus and to abstain from sin. As his church, as his bride, we have been set apart for holiness. Let's look at another one. The church, part of our role as a church, is to fulfill what we call the Great Command. The Great Command. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked about what is the greatest of all commands. Let's look at his response. Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? So what Jesus has to say next is very important because he's prioritizing. What is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first command. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. So when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? He responds basically this way, love God and love others. Love God and love people. Love God and love people. As you read about the ecclesia in the New Testament, the church in the New Testament, what you discover is a spirit-empowered, a spirit-enabled community of Jesus followers who were committed to each other. The word that's used in the original language is the word koinonia. It's the word that we often translate fellowship. But I feel like the word fellowship a little bit gets lost in translation. If you're like me, if you kind of grew up on the church pews, when I hear the word fellowship, I usually think of a couple of things. One, I think of fellowship hall. Anybody with me on that? Fellowship hall, where you all go. And when you go to the fellowship hall, what's the purpose of going to the fellowship hall? To eat, right? I'm going to bring in my covered dish. I'm going to eat grandma's banana pudding. The fellowship hall for a fellowship meal. So that's kind of what we think about when we hear the word fellowship. The word translated fellowship in the New Testament is much deeper than potluck dinners and how are yous on Sunday, right? That's kind of our idea of fellowship. We walk through the halls of the church or at the movie theater and says, how are you? How's it going? Fine, how are you? And no matter what's going on in our life, that's our standard answer. Fine, how are you, right? That's kind of our idea of fellowship. I'm gathering together and we're going to have a potluck dinner, or I'm saying, how are you? I'm fine in the halls of the church. But in the New Testament, the word fellowship, the word koinonia, is intentional, relational community that seeks out the well-being of other believers in every possible way. Physical needs, emotional, mental, spiritual, material, that they were engaged in the lives of other believers. Man, I looked through again this week the dozens of one another commands given in the New Testament to the local church. Pray for one another, serve one another, forgive one another, be kind to one another, encourage one another, love one another, give to one another, care for one another, respect each other, be at peace with one another, live in harmony with one another. I thought, man, if we just learn to live out the one another's of the New Testament, what a difference that would make, right? One another commands. Now, that does not mean that everyone in the church, in the local church, is your best friend. But it does imply that Jesus followers are to take care of each other. Here's what it means. Treat each other as God treats you. Treat each other as God treats you. Create a sense of belonging. Create a sense of unity. Create a sense of harmony. Learn to love like Jesus. Who did Jesus love? Jesus loved the Father. Jesus loved his family. He loved his followers, his other followers. Jesus loved difficult people. Even those I'm prone not to love. Man, there's some really what appears to be difficult commands when it comes to love from the words of Jesus. Love strangers, he says. Love enemies, he says. Love people that you would ordinarily ignore. I mean, from the cross, some of the final words of Jesus is, Father, I forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. This was his enemies, people that nailed him to a cross. He speaks words of love and forgiveness in his final moments. The great command reminds us that love should be a way of life for the follower of Jesus. Here's the key to all this. Again, it's not just let me suck it up and learn how to be a better lover of people. The key is I learn to love Jesus. And as I learn to love Jesus, as I fall in love with Jesus, I'll learn to love as Jesus loves. This unprovoked, unconditional, undeserved love. The way we break it down in our core values at City Church is that grace is a way of life. And the only way that grace can become a way of life is when I begin to recognize and identify the grace that I have been given. That I have been forgiven, I've been loved by a Heavenly Father. I have received so much abundant grace in my life that my natural response to that is to become a person of grace. That I learn to live out grace in my everyday life. It flows out of gospel-centered living. And let's look at one more. The church is to fulfill the Great Command, but the church is also to fulfill what we call the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, the final words of Jesus before he leaves the earth, what he says to his disciples that we often call the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So you got this kind of tension of worshiping, some still struggling in their faith. And Jesus came and said to them, so here he is, Jesus giving this mandate to people who are confident but doubting, right? Faith but struggling in their faith. So this is Jesus' final words to very real people. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, not to you. It's been given to me. We fall in love with Jesus. It's about Jesus. And we are close to Jesus. We're given the authority of Jesus. It flows from Jesus to us. Go, therefore. The actual original here is, as you are going, as you're going, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission. Our ultimate mission is one thing, is to make disciples of Jesus. That's it. Make disciples. Make disciples. The church is to make Jesus visible. It's to make disciples. It's to make Jesus visible in how we love God, how we love each other, how we serve, how we live, our words, our actions, our tendencies, our attitude, for one purpose. Make Jesus visible for one purpose, to make disciples. That's our mandate. Make disciples. That's his very last words to us. Make disciples. It should impact our entire lives. Here's how that translates into everyday life. You have been called to make disciples in your home. In your home, make disciples. How am I as a spouse? How am I as a father making disciples in my home? Am I making Jesus visible to Ashley on a day by day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute lifestyle? Am I making Jesus visible to my spouse by how I treat her, by how I respond to her, by how I love her? Am I making Jesus visible to my kids, by how I react to them, by how I lead them, by how I seek to disciple them, by how I seek to give them guidance or wisdom, by how I listen to them, by how I engage them? Am I seeking to make Jesus visible in my everyday life, day in, day out, day in, day out? Am I making Jesus visible in my home? That's where it starts, right? Go and make disciples. That starts in your most intimate of relationships. And then the circle kind of expands from there. Am I making Jesus visible in my neighborhood, in my work, in my community, in my friendships, in my school, with my extended family, with my friends, day in and day out? Am I making Jesus visible? Am I making disciples in my everyday life? So that implies a few things. Who in my sphere of influence, who in my social circle is on my radar to make a disciple? That implies a number of different things. One, I'm thinking about it. It also implies that I have people in my life who are in need of being made a disciple, which starts with non-followers of Jesus. Am I what Jesus was called, a friend of sinners? Do I have people in my life who are not followers of Jesus that I'm seeking to make a disciple of Jesus by making Jesus visible in their life? Am I making Jesus visible in my life pattern? Am I living a gospel-centered life before those people who are in my life who are not followers of Jesus? Or are they influencing me away from the gospel? One of those two things is happening. Are there people in my life who are not followers of Jesus that I'm making Jesus visible, that I'm influencing them toward the gospel by a gospel-saturated life? And then here's the big challenge, right? Am I talking about my Jesus journey? Am I looking for opportunities where my faith and my life intersect? Am I looking for opportunities to talk about Jesus in everyday life? What's going on in your life? And I'm sorry to hear about that. I live with this tension just like you do. I mean, again, when I kind of have to take off the pastor hat and work an everyday job, this past week, I was in just wrestling with this in my heart and life, because my tendency is, you know, I'm a follower of Christ, and most of the people that know me in my kind of work environment outside of City Church, they know that I'm a follower of Christ. But when I get outside of that and begin to deal with people that don't know me from anyone, how does Jesus shape my life? So I'm dealing with this young guy who's in his 30s that's an executive of this particular company that I'm working with, and his wife just got diagnosed with breast cancer. He's 30-something years old, and she's like runs marathons. She's extremely healthy, and now here's a young man in his 30s with a young 30-year-old wife that, you know, they have a lot of uncertainty ahead of them. And in the midst of this conversation, I'm like, well, right now I'm not like technically allowed, because I'm in company hat mode, not technically allowed to break down my faith in this context. And so, again, it's kind of wrestling in real life. Where does faith and life intersect? How do I seek to engage real people in everyday conversations, in everyday dialogue? How do I make Jesus visible in those strategic moments of life? Because our mandate is simple: go and make disciples, period. Go and make disciples, period. Now, here's how I want to kind of end this. This mandate to go and make disciples does not stop at the moment we become a follower of Jesus. Because a disciple, being a disciple and making disciples, is an ongoing process. Now, let me see if I can transition this extremely delicate and awkward. I can't. Things are about to get ugly. Oh, here we go. You'll see how dependent I am on my wife. Can the church invest in a little better whiteboard stand? What's going to happen when I write on this, though? Don't you love the smooth transitions here at City Church? So I want to illustrate how do we continue to make disciples in a church environment. So I believe that, and this is stuff that I've kind of adopted from other guys that I kind of listen to and have learned from. I believe there's three primary environments in which disciples are made in a church. So we'll just call the first one the circle, okay? So the circle environment, we'll say that this is a table. The circle environment represents a table because a table is about relationships. When you get together to eat dinner, it's about relationships. It's very intentional. So this would kind of be church fellowship, that word I talked about before, koinonia, the word that's translated fellowship. So this would be about connection. It would be about relationship. So we'll just say that this has a relational focus. Very relational. So that means that everything to do with the table is very inward. Talking to each other, living life together, an inward focus, very close relationships, emphasis on community. We use small group environments to make this happen. And so again, the table emphasis, the circle emphasis, building relationships, emphasis on community, small gathering, inward orientation. So that's everything the table is about. It's for followers of Jesus doing life together in intimate environments. This helps make and create disciples. Okay, are you getting this on video? Okay. And so the inward focus is the table. The second symbol, we'll use a triangle. We'll call this the pulpit. So the table, the pulpit, the triangle. The triangle represents the church when it gets together. So if the circle is about church fellowship and church gathering in small groups, this is about the church assembling together on Sundays, the big gathering, the church assembled, the church gathering. The emphasis here is confessional, that we get together to confess who Jesus is, that we get together to, as we said, hear from God, respond to God. The focus is to gather together to basically confess our allegiance to Jesus, right? That we are followers of Jesus. We're going to hear from God. We're going to respond to God. These are our corporate worship moments. This is what we've been talking about, preaching and sacraments and confessing together and proclaiming Jesus as our large gathering. So we want our Sundays to be all about God, an upward focus. So very inward focus at our table settings, small groups, in homes, at a coffee shop, when you get together and hang out with other followers from City Church, very intentional, very relational. Get together on Sundays. We want it to be all about Jesus. We want to lift up Jesus. We want to exalt Jesus. We want to proclaim Jesus. We want to hear from God, respond to God, confess who we are in Jesus. And so that represents the triangle, the pulpit. And then the last symbol is what we would call the square. Okay, so the square is a very outward focus. We'll call this our missional emphasis. So the square, again, has a outward focus, and we have four different sides of a square, four different arrows going out, because it represents those things. It represents that we're going to scatter, right? We're a church gathered on Sundays, and then as we live everyday life, we're a church scattered throughout our communities. We get together on Sundays, we get together in small groups, but when we're living everyday life, we're scattered. We're taking the church. We're still the church, but we are a scattered church. So that means that we're going to participate in our communities. We're going to be community people. We're going to be people that love our community. And then another one of the sides would represent that we're going to be people who seek to restore our communities. We want to participate in our community. We want to restore the restoration of our community. We call it restoring the shalom. The word shalom means wholeness in the Bible, that we want to seek to make our communities whole places, productive places. We want to seek the goodness of our communities. And so we emphasize works of mercy, that we get out and we participate. That's what Serve Our City is all about. It's about fulfilling our mission, that we're participating in our community to seek to make it a better place, that we're going to work in our community. We're going to perform acts and service and works of mercy in our community. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It's participating. It's restoration in our community, and it's conversations in our community, with our community. Participation in our community, restoration of our community, conversations with our community. We want to have gospel talks in our everyday life. We want to be pointing people to Jesus. So as you're living everyday life in your community, you want to be missional. You want to be having gospel conversations with our community. It's not just enough to have acts of service. We have to be talking about Jesus, gospel talks with our community. And then the last of those four is that we want multiplication within our community. And so that's when we come along and we partner with other churches, other organizations, that we want to see the gospel multiplied in the community in which we live. So we would be involved in church revitalizations or church starts or community partners that are gospel oriented, like our NCCs and other organizations that we partner with that are seeking to multiply the community. Take an organization like NCC, for example. They are doing dozens and dozens and dozens of Bible studies every week within our community. You know what? We can't do that, can we? We don't have the person power to be able to pull that off. We don't have enough volunteers to pull that off. But we have a partner that we can come alongside and multiply the gospel with them. And so again, it's being missional. So the table, pulpit, square, the circle, triangle, square. This would represent the public square, if you will. So it's a outward focus. Now, these three things must constantly be working together. Together. We must constantly be seeking to build relationships that point us to gather together to confess who Jesus is. And our public gatherings on Sundays must constantly be pushing us to get involved in relationships with each other. That when we get together on Sundays, we got to constantly be pushing each other to, man, it's awesome to come and proclaim Jesus on Sundays and worship Jesus together, but you also need to be engaged in the lives of other believers around a table, in a coffee shop, seeking to understand the gospel deeper and live out the gospel together, involved in the lives of each other. Same thing over here. Our public gatherings should be constantly pushing us out into our community to be living on mission for Jesus, to be serving our city together, to be seeking the restoration through acts of mercy, through talking about the gospel with people, through partnering with organizations to bring revitalization to our community. And this public square should be constantly pushing people back toward our gathering where we proclaim Jesus. It's a constant circle of these things. Gathering in small groups to build relationships that push us to proclaim who Jesus is, that pushes us to live out our gospel mandate in our community, that pushes people back into our gatherings to hear about Jesus, that pushes people back into small groups to build relationships. Does this make sense to you? Like, this is the constant dynamic of the church, what it means to be the church based on who the church is, who we are as followers of Jesus. This is what the church does. Constantly building relationships, confessing and proclaiming who Jesus is, living on mission with God, bringing people back into hearing our confessions. Paul's so adamant in 1 Corinthians. He's like, look, understand how you worship because there's unbelievers watching you worship. Paul didn't say, hey, take your Sunday morning worships and morning gatherings and make them all about unbelievers. What did he say? He said, come together to confess who Jesus is, but while you're there, understand there are people in your midst who are hearing you proclaim Jesus. Point them to the gospel so that you can get together and build relationships together. This is the book of Acts lived out. This is what they're doing all through the opening chapters of Acts. This is our mandate. This is our calling as followers of Jesus. And all of this is about one simple thing. Go and make disciples. Make disciples. And it doesn't stop when someone prays the sinner's prayer or walks the Romans road or comes and kneels at an altar and gets baptized. That's not the stopping point for making disciples. Making disciples is this over and over and over and over again, because you and I are being made disciples as we're walking this journey together, being set apart for holiness, fulfilling the great command to love God, to love others, fulfilling the great commission. Go and make disciples. Circle, triangle, square. I believe by Jesus Christ, the church is the hope of the world. It's his church. He is the hope of the world. There is no plan B. We are it. We are his people. And I believe as his people, as followers of Jesus, that we are the hope of the world, because we are his ecclesia.